Well, I hope that was as encouraging for you to worship as it was for me. Would you pray with me, and then let's read God's word together. We're going to be in Luke 11, verses 37 and following today. Again, that's Luke chapter 11, verses 37 and following. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together today in your word. I rejoice in the model that Jesus Christ was in terms of how we can know you and follow you. I rejoice that his words, his life story, his death and resurrection on our behalf are recorded and available to us and given to us in the power of your Spirit through your word. We ask, God, that you would open your word to us today. We ask also that you would open our hearts to you. We want to know you more. We want to understand you and love you and follow Jesus well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 11, 37 and following says this: "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them.' Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you in, you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things." Well, today we're talking about how Jesus is unmasking religion. And he begins this by getting at the heart of the issues for the Pharisees. I love how Jesus desires to get at the heart of each individual that he speaks with. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but most of us walk around with something on our face different than what is in our heart, at least part of each day. Perhaps we are troubled or disturbed or sad, but when we walk into the grocery store or see the person making us coffee, we don't greet them with that sorrow or that hurt or that anger. Instead, we put on a happy face. We seek to care about them and connect to them. And so there's a mismatch between what's on the inside and what's on the outside. This same thing was very true about the Pharisees. And Jesus wants to push past the masks that we wear, the things that we use to cover up our hearts, so that he can have access to the real part of who we are, so that we can receive the way of eternal life from him. And so he meets us where we are, and he asks us questions. He probes the depths of us. For some of us, that's easy. He can do it gently and very kindly. But for others of us, our hearts are covered and hardened. We have masks that are in the way of us hearing and knowing God. And this is not good. And so Jesus seeks to break open that shell, to uncover us, to remove those masks. And because we hold on to them, it can look violent even from the outside. And yet, as we will see in the text, Jesus seeks to meet all of us with as much grace and gentleness as possible while bringing us the truth. And so let's dive into the text today and study it and see how Jesus is seeking to rescue us even from ourselves. And so the first thing that you need to know is that Jesus wants to teach you the way of life. And I want to encourage you to listen to Jesus in that. In fact, this way of life is the whole purpose of the Gospel of Luke. It's what makes Luke unique among the other Gospels. Now, each of the Gospel accounts are in fact unique. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all written with individual purposes that in concert give us an excellent picture of the life and ministry of Jesus that is incredibly reliable, both spiritually and historically. But Luke is writing this letter to a man who's called Theophilus, and he's not introducing Theophilus to Jesus. Jesus is already a person in Theophilus' life. He's heard about Jesus and likely is a believer, if not a disciple. Now, maybe you haven't heard the difference between believing in Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus. It is possible that you put your faith in Jesus for salvation, that you have eternal life in heaven, and yet you have not given yourself to the process of being discipled by Jesus, being changed by him to become like him on this earth. This is the purpose with which you and I were born physically and also spiritually reborn, that we might glorify our Father in heaven. Literally, when we are made alive in Christ, the purpose of that is that we can show off the love of Christ to the world. And the process of discipleship is that thing that transforms us so that we would know God and demonstrate his love. And so Luke is writing to Theophilus to reinforce what he already knows, to teach him the way of eternal life from the words and work of Jesus himself. The Gospel of Luke is actually the treasure of Luke's research into digging into who this Jesus is. He was a first century scientist and physician, and so the details that are in his gospel are richer at points than any other gospel. He is clearly fascinated by and in love with the Savior that he is talking about, and he wants you to know how amazing Jesus is. And so he tells us all of these stories. He records these instances of Jesus modeling the way of life, teaching this way of life called eternal life, and the means by which we might take hold of that, by trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and following after his model. And so far in Luke, just to catch you up if you're a little bit behind, we start with silence. There was a period of 400 years where God did not speak to his people. He had sent prophet after prophet seeking after them that they might know his heart and follow him better. But the people rejected the prophets over and over again. And so eventually, God just stopped sending them. He stopped sending the same message. And he created noise by creating silence. Have you ever been in one of those situations where the silence that you experienced is actually a painful silence, where it either hurts your ears or it's just hard to hold on to that and be in the moment of silence? That's what would have happened to God's people during this 400 years. And then all of a sudden, into the silence, this messenger comes, a herald, a king's messenger. His name is John the Baptist. He is actually Jesus' cousin, and he is announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he says, "There's one who is coming after me who is greater than me. I baptize with water, but the one who is coming is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so he announces that this king is coming, and then the king comes. And we read the birth story of Jesus, and he is sought after at by the Magi. He is praised by angels. And when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, the heavens split open. God speaks. He says, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And from there on out, Jesus begins announcing his presence. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he is bringing his message and he is establishing his kingdom. And so from Luke chapter 3, when we start to see Jesus' public ministry, we see him establishing his kingdom by defeating Satan through the temptation in the wilderness, by announcing the purpose of his reign to set the captive free, to make the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Wow. And then he walks around ministering and teaching. He heals the sick. He makes the blind see and the lame walk. He sets people who are captive to demonization free. He raises the dead. He feeds people, 5,000 people, meals from just a small meal and has leftovers to spare. He calms the storm, speaking into nature and silencing the wind and the waves. The king is establishing and demonstrating his kingdom, and he is teaching about what it is like to enter into his kingdom. And then in Luke 9, we see this shift in the text. The king is now headed to his capital, Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with ancient dramas and stories, you're aware that there is a conflict rising. This king has been in the countryside establishing his kingdom, but his city is called Jerusalem. And the people who are in control there have not paid homage to him, have not turned their hearts towards him. And so we know that this kingdom is going to clash with the kingdom that is on earth. And so we're starting to see that clash happen over and over again. And that's the context of today's story. See, just before this, Jesus was teaching on prayer. And in the middle of teaching on prayer, someone comes up with their child who is demonized. And he's unable to speak. He's mute because of this demon. And Jesus casts the demon out. And this child who has been mute for many years begins to talk. And the people marvel and they are amazed. But the religious authorities, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they do not like that Jesus has done this. And they declare that Jesus has done this through the power of Satan, Beelzebub. And so there's a very public argument that everyone sees. And Jesus debunks the Pharisees' false logic and demonstrates, I am absolutely doing this by the power of God. And the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. And he challenges them essentially. What are you going to do with that? You don't have the kingdom of heaven. You need the kingdom of heaven. How will you respond? And then in the middle of this argument, this woman pops off and says a very random thing in our culture, which is actually a statement of blessing and love in Jesus' culture. And she says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nurse you. And this is a very familial statement. And she's saying, man, your lineage is awesome, Jesus. How amazing must your parents be if you are so good? And Jesus says, rather blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it or do it. He doesn't miss a beat. He's staying on this fact. I'm here to teach you the way of life. Pay attention to me. And in the middle of this argument, he continues to discuss with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and one of them invites him to dinner. And so as he spoke, a certain Pharisee, asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, like I said, they just had this rip-roaring public argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about prayer, about demonization, about spiritual authority, and about true blessing. And now in the middle of this, one Pharisee is asking Jesus over for dinner. And Jesus, he amazes me because he takes this Pharisee up on the offer to come over for dinner. Now, in this first century culture, coming over for dinner was a really big deal. Now, we're under circumstances right now where we're not allowed to eat in public because of the quarantine and the governor's orders to not gather in certain public places, and we can't sit down in restaurants and eat. So it feels like a big deal presently to eat with someone because you're going to share germs with them. Well, beyond that, in the first century, to eat dinner with someone was saying, we are one. It was a symbol of unity, a demonstration of love. So it was a very special thing to eat with someone. In fact, no first century Jew would eat with a Gentile because to do so would be cause yourself to become ritually unclean and unable to participate in the temple worship each week. And so having Jesus over for dinner, in a way, is a little bit of a peace offering. But as we'll see, this Pharisee has mixed motives. Now, on the other hand, it also amazes me that Jesus goes. How gracious and humble is he to be in this public argument, to know the condition of the Pharisee's heart. They literally just accused him of being from Satan, but he was from heaven. He's our heavenly Father's son. He's our brother spiritually. And so this was a huge statement about Jesus. And yet nonetheless, despite this accusation, he enters into this Pharisee's home and sits down to eat with him. And this Pharisee marvels at the fact that Jesus did not wash his hands. Now, we are all heightened about the idea of hand washing. I have a friend who has been quarantined in his apartment in Italy for several weeks, and I called him a couple weeks ago via Skype, and he said, I just got done washing my hand for the 26th time. He's at home alone in his apartment, and it was in the evening, and he had already washed his hands 26 times. We are all washing our hands almost constantly. But this hand washing was not just about germs. In fact, to this day, the Jews pre-wash their hands before they eat, and then they perform a ceremonial washing before they eat beyond that, if they would like to. And so what they do is they roll up their sleeves and they tilt their hands in a certain angle, and then they pour water over each hand. And they actually have a special jar that is devised for this. There's a handle on the left of the jar and there's a handle on the right of the jar so that you can pour the water over your dominant hand and scrub it up and rinse it off and let the water drip into a bowl. And then on the side, which is now still clean because your hand is ritually cleaned, you clean this hand. And it's this symbol of ritual purity. Now, this symbol comes from Exodus. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 20, the Lord instructs the priests, the Levites, to wash their hands and also to wash their feet before they enter the temple to make sacrifices, whether it's the daily prayer with an incense offering or to make atonement or peace offering for sin. Every offering is preceded by a ritual hand washing, a recognition that without the grace of God, I am unclean before him. And so this conscious and constant attitude of I will be clean before the Lord, and right now I am especially clean and can enter into his presence. But in that silent period that we mentioned, a group of people arose with good intentions, wanting to teach Jewish people how to follow the law, how to know God. You see, they were being forced to enter into false religions. They were being given names that had nothing to do with the God of heaven and earth, the living God, and instead that had to do with idols. And so they were hoping for the next generation and seeking to reach them and protect them. And so they were teaching people how to follow the law. And people were curious, how can I do this? How can I have God in my home? How can he be present in my life in the way that he is in the temple? This is a good desire. And so this group of people started to create a list of advice or guidelines on how to follow the law. And this ritual of hand washing before every meal came from that. But not just that, they added all sorts of pieces to the law. So for instance, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so if you're gargling, that could potentially be work. Work is something that you do to accomplish a purpose or an end, they determined. So if you were doing something to enjoy God and his creation, it's not work. However, if you're doing it to address a problem, it is work. So say I have a sore throat, and I want to gargle to ease my sore throat, and they had tinctures that they would use at this time. If I desire to gargle because of the flavor and the enjoyment of the action of gargling, it is acceptable for me to gargle on the Sabbath. However, if I gargle because I have a sore throat, then it is work, and I am committing a sin. Do you see how specific they were getting with the law and how they were taking something that was supposed to be a blessing and they were adding to it and creating difficulty upon difficulty for the people who were seeking God? But again, all of this is not out of a bad desire, but out of a good desire. It's possible to do the wrong thing even though we mean well. And that certainly has happened to the Pharisees and their predecessors. And so this law is developed, and it is not actually God's desire. It's not like Jesus is going to do something that the Heavenly Father is displeased with. Instead, my guess is he probably cleansed his hands of dirt and left it at that. Now this text says that he didn't wash his hands, but it doesn't mean that he was unclean before eating. Whether he washed his hands or not is a moot point. The point is that he has not ritually cleansed his hands in the way that the social structure of the day, the religious construct, requested and even denied. And so, in this moment, while this Pharisee is marveling, there is another awkward silence while he stares and marvels. I mean, can you imagine this? Can you picture this? Jesus is going to this man's house for dinner. It was probably a very nice home. The Pharisees were rich and influential people. They were important people in every town that they lived in. And so Jesus is going to this rich man's home, and they're discoursing, they're having discussion on the way, and the Pharisee washes his hands on the way in, and then Jesus comes in and doesn't wash his hands, and I can just see the conversation stopping while the Pharisee watches Jesus do the wrong thing. But Jesus breaks the silence. Let's check out what he says. He says, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean to you." Now this is a scathing indictment of the Pharisees' way of life. Jesus is saying they are like a vessel, a dish, a cup, a bowl that is cleaned on the outside, but the inside is still filthy. In a way, we're all like vessels. We are all like a cup. We can have clean outsides, but what matters most is the inside of who we are. I don't know if you've ever had this moment in life where you grab a cup from the cupboard and you pour yourself a nice, cool beverage, a glass of water on a hot day, and you're drinking that water, and as you drink, you look down in the bottom of the cup and you see some sort of gross, crusty thing, some noodle, some bit of vegetable, a chunk of meat, some grain of rice or something, and it's in the bottom of the cup, and instantly you go, "Oh, I just drank that. This cup that was supposed to be clean is still filthy." Well, I'm guessing you have. I know I have. And that same thing is the experience of God towards the Pharisees. He has created them to please and honor him, to glorify him, just like he has created us for that. And instead of being clean vessels that can receive the things of God and transmit them to others, the inside of the cup is filthy. The place that is meant to receive truth of God, the presence of God in their lives, has been filled with gross things and never been cleaned out. And so Jesus is saying, your insides are no good. He says, you're full of greed. Now, this term here, greed, is not just like hunger or desire. It's this statement of violent desire to get what you want no matter the cost. It's a statement that says, when you see something, you take it, no matter how it impacts the other person. He's essentially accusing them of being giant toddlers. Have you ever seen playtime at a preschool? If Tommy wants a toy that Billy has, does Tommy stop and go, "Billy, I happen to notice that you are playing with my favorite choo-choo train right now, and I was hoping to play with it during this playtime, just after nap. Now, you have taken it, and it's totally fair, finders keepers, but I'm wondering if in a few minutes when you are bored, could you bring that to me? I will be over there on the slide. Thank you ever so much." No, absolutely not. Tommy walks up, and he takes the toy from Billy because he wants the toy. He has greed, and it's violent greed. It's gentle, violent greed, but it's the same thing. It's part of our fallen human nature to desire things to make us feel whole and to take them by violence, to orchestrate things to get what we want. And Jesus is saying, this is your very heart. It's full of violent greed. And then he says, and also full of wickedness. Now this statement is saying evil. Jesus is actually accusing those people who are supposed to be teaching others how to know and follow God of being evil. Of having their insides, their hearts, and their minds twisted so that that which they think is good is actually evil. And the good practices that they think they're leading other people into are not good at all. They are very wrong. And then Jesus tells them the key. He says, "But rather give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean to you." Now, Jesus is not saying that you can be saved by your works. There are several different types of salvation that are talked about in the Bible. Well, really, there's two categories. There's eternal salvation. What is the state of my soul in the courts of heaven? Do I stand justified, forgiven, and accepted in Jesus Christ? Or do I stand unreconciled to God? Eternally, these are two major categories that every human falls into. This is why Paul tells the Corinthian church, we do not regard anyone according to the flesh, but we regard them according to who they are in Christ Jesus. He's saying, either you have been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, or you remain separated from God. If you're watching this, if you're listening to this today, and you realize that you have not been reconciled to God, I encourage you, put your faith in Jesus today. He came and he took away the things that can separate you from God, and he declares to you, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ today, you will be reconciled to God the Father. He will do an amazing and miraculous work in your life. Paul says that anyone who puts their faith in Christ is a new creation. The old them is gone and the new has come and is even arriving day by day. Jesus is making that same offer to the Pharisees here. He's saying you are wicked and greedy and evil, and yet you have opportunity to know God. Would you know God today? Would you put your faith in Jesus? But then there's this other category of salvation, this salvation from temporal troubles. So this is the salvation that comes when Jesus heals someone. So just because Jesus saves someone by healing their body doesn't mean they're actually reconciled to God and having eternal salvation. He's delivering them from temporary bondage that they might know the love of God more, that they might be reconciled to God. And so Jesus is saying that their actions can save them from the wicked things that they have been producing. If they are to give alms from such things as they have, then all things will be clean to them. In other words, he's saying this wickedness and this greed that corrupts your heart, if you were to get that out of there and you were to give the true part of yourself, who you really are in God, to other people, if you are to love them, to give them charitable love, agape love from your heart, then everything in the world around you will be made clean. It will be made good. And you will not have to worry about ritual sacrifice and hand washing, because the truth of God will be born in your life. We see this because Jesus explains what this is going to look like. It's also not foreign to what Jesus has already told his disciples. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, they must take up their cross daily. Anyone who seeks to save their life will lose their life, but anybody who loses their life for my sake will save it." And he's saying we must die to our psyches, we must die to ourselves, our egos, our false selves, so that we can be alive to God. He's telling that same thing to the Pharisees. He's saying, you think you know the way of life, but it's actually the way of death. And if you listen to me, you will know the way of life. See, Jesus is concerned with the real you, not the way that others see you. Jesus knows that eternal life is something that starts on the inside. He knows the only way to have eternal life is to receive a change of heart, to be cleansed on the inside. And so he's ripping away the Pharisees' masks. And I know that it seems harsh. He's just indicted them. But he needs to cause them to become unbalanced from their perspective, to think about what they have learned and to go, maybe that's not right, and to begin to take hold of the things that he is trying to teach them and show them. And so he's trying to get after the heart of who they are. And as much as it seems harsh, he's teaching them in grace and with love. And so he continues, and he says, "But woe to you, Pharisees." Now, this is a really strange statement. We don't announce blessings and woes in the way that Jesus did. Just before this, he said, "But rather, blessed are you if you hear the word of God and keep it in your mind and your heart and in your body, if you do what I say." And here he's saying, woe. So blessing is a statement of God being with you, the blessing of his presence, and it's also saying it's going to have good results. Now, some of those results are temporal there on earth, but other results are eternal, eternal rewards that by following this way of life, you store up in heaven. However, these woes start with a lack of good things on earth. The Pharisees think they're doing things that are going to be helpful, that are going to help them to draw near to God, but instead they're pushing them further and further from God, and they're fracturing the very world that God is seeking to make whole in his Son. And it's also saying that eternally, rather than rewards, you will be stripped away of these things, and the things that you're hoping are pleasing God are causing great displeasure, and he will need to remove them from your life before you enter into eternity. I want to pay attention to that when Jesus says that. There's this habit in our culture right now where if we think somebody is being negative towards us, if they're casting shade on us, if they're disrespecting us or judging us and we don't feel like it fits, we want to turn down the volume. We want to unfollow them or unfriend them on Facebook. We want to root them out of our lives because what we need is positivity so that our lives can be better. But God knows that we need truth. And truly, someone giving us honest feedback is a gift. Don't throw away honesty from others. Handle it well. Even your enemy may bless you by telling you the truth. And so don't write people off just because they're not telling you what you want to hear. Imagine if the Pharisees did that. What would they be losing out on if they rejected the hard message of Jesus? They would be missing out on eternal life. What a treasure to miss, because we're so fragile that we can't handle someone telling us something that we don't want to hear. And so Jesus announces this woe, and he says, "For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by the justice and love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so the Pharisees, they wanted to exceed the law. They were seeking spiritual extra credit. They wanted to be the teacher's pets in the temple. And so instead of just tithing on the things that are required by the law, instead of just giving God 10% of what he asks for in the Levitical law, they're going beyond that. They're like, "You know what? I just want to make sure to get my blessing. I want to give God a tenth of everything, absolutely a tenth of everything." And so they're in their gardens and they're snipping their herbs and they're weighing them out and they're giving God a 10% portion of their mint, of their dill, of their rue. They want to give everything. And so they're being painstakingly specific in this very basic part of life that God doesn't give any indication that he cares about. And at the same time, they're ignoring the fulfillment of the law. They are dispensing with, they're eliminating justice and love. And their excuse is, "We have kept the true law." And Jesus is saying, "Yeah, you should keep the law. But you know what? You also need to keep the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law." Now, should they have known the spirit of the law? Absolutely. In Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, this is a prophet who is talking to the ancestors of the Pharisees, and he's giving a prophecy, and he's written down this poem that's talking about how we can know God. And it says in verse 6, "What should I bring before the Lord when I come and bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves?" And if you're just looking at Leviticus, if you're just looking at Exodus, then the answer is yes. Yes, you should bring these offerings. These please the Lord. But in verse 7, he continues, "Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offering of my body for my own sin? Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." Jesus is saying, this is the fulfillment of the law. God doesn't want your painstaking mint offering. He doesn't give a rip about your rue. He wants to see you love him and love other people. So absolutely keep the law. It is required of you, Jews. But at the same time, the law is not meant to teach you to count out mint leaves. Instead, it's to teach you what counts most, the very people around you and your connection with your Holy Father who created you. And so Jesus is saying, tithe, give to the Lord, but give mostly your hearts. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says that all the law and the prophets are fulfilled when we love the Lord our God with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, and with our strength. Everything we are in our entirety devoted to loving God. And the second, which is like the first, it's a fulfillment of the first, is to love your neighbor. And not just a little bit of love, so much so that it's like you're loving yourself. And so Jesus is showing them what God really desires. Do you know that Jesus is not after your money? He's after your heart. I think that sometimes people can become so confused and so lost in following Jesus. He's not concerned with your external behavior first. He's concerned with who you are on the inside. You can't please God by putting on religious actions, by showing up to church on Sunday, by giving in the offering, by serving in some ministry, by giving most of your life to serve the poor. Yes, those are good things. But if your heart has not been made clean, if you have not been reconciled to God, then you have missed the first things. And he knows that true love comes when you're reconciled with him, when you're seeking to follow him in your way of life. And so he is tearing away the Pharisees' masks, and he's saying, your offerings don't count. Your heart is what counts, and your heart, as he has already said, as we've reviewed, is filthy. And Jesus continues, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." These Pharisees, they act like the best and most important people in the towns that they live in. They want the people in Israel to see them as important. So when they get to temple, when they get to church, they go right to the front. And it's not just because they want to be close to God. They do. Remember, their motivations are not bad. It's that their actions are twisted. They've lost the truth of God. And so they show up in the front row, and they are putting on a show. They want you to see them, and they think that in the way that they live, they are modeling to the people of Israel what it is to walk with God, what it is to know him. But as Jesus just pointed out, nothing that they're doing has anything to do with knowing God. They've missed who God is entirely, and they have replaced him with sets of cultural rules and spiritual laws that don't really matter. And so he says, you are seeking the best places in the marketplace. You're hoping that everyone sees you because you are the prototype in your mind. You're not just prideful so that you feel good about yourself everywhere you go. You're prideful so that you think you are better than everyone around you and that they should copy you so that they can be better people. And then he again announces, woe, this is going to have a bad result in your life because you are hypocrites. You are acting, you're putting on a show, but it's false. It's not really who you are. On the inside, you are missing God. And then he says this incredibly difficult statement to them. He says, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. So the Pharisees think that they are teaching the people around them this way of life, the very thing that Jesus is seeking to teach everyone who would listen to him. And so there's this competition going on, and everyone sees it, between the Pharisees who have disciples and between Jesus who is inviting anyone who desires to be his disciple. And he is saying, this is the way of life. But the Pharisees are being challenged by this, and they don't want Jesus' way of life to become publicly known because it eliminates everything that they believe in and hope for. It says that these things don't matter, and what really matters is knowing the presence of God and walking in his love everywhere you go. And he says, rather than teaching the way of life, everything you do causes death around you. See, in the Levitical law, if you went to a grave site and you stood on the grave or you touched the headstone, you touched anything that's dead, you become impure. You need to be ritually cleansed. You need to take a 7-day spiritual timeout from drawing near to God. You need to make a peace offering and a sin offering to God, and then you can again go into the temple and worship 7 days later. Wow. The Pharisees think that everything they say is making people more spiritually alive. And Jesus is saying, not only are the things that you're saying wrong, but everything your life touches turns to garbage. It's junk. The Apostle Paul refers to this part of his life as skubalon, which is a first century term for the dookie in the backyard that you pick up with a shovel. That's really offensive, and it's incredibly true. The people who step on your lives, the people who you brush up against, man, those people are becoming more spiritually dead just by knowing you. Wow. It's like there's a choice being offered. This gracious opportunity that Jesus gives us. He says, even though you are like a death trap and even worse, you can change that. See, the mask of pride can keep you from learning Jesus' way of life. I want to say that again. The mask of pride can keep you from learning Jesus' way of life. Jesus knows that this eternal life starts on the inside of us. But he knows that if we're covering the top of our cup, if we're washing and focused on the outside of our cup and not concerned about the inside, that we will never receive this way of life. And so he is, as lovingly and gently as possible, trying to wake this man up to the truth that he needs to change, that he needs to give up trying to do things his own way and listen to the way of Jesus. Pride says, I'm good. I'm doing it right, or at least okay, especially compared to my brother, my parents, my neighbors, the other people in my church. Don't you see all the good things that I'm doing, God? Can't these things be pleasing to you? But it's neglecting the inside, the part of us that can really please God. On the other hand, pride can also say, I'm not good. I'm not worthy. I never will be, and no one can change it. I'm a victim of my circumstances. I was abused and neglected by my parents. I was handed alcoholism and drug addiction at a young age by messed up people who exposed me to even worse things than they were. I'm a victim of my character. I've been this way for decades. There's no hope for me. See, both of these are covering our hearts over and saying that Jesus has nothing to offer us. But Jesus is sincerely offering you eternal life. And if you put your faith in him today, you can receive that life. And beyond that, you can seek to become his disciple. You can tell Jesus, Jesus, I want to learn from you. I want to take hold of your truth. I want to follow your way of thinking, your way of feeling, your way of acting, your way of loving, because I see that this is the path to the blessed life. Jesus wants to teach you the way of life. Listen to him. He's seeking after you. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. And he cares about you and loves you more than you can ever imagine or even measure. And so listen to him. He came and died for you to start this life. He lived his life and taught so that you can be his disciple. Maybe today you're making one of those commitments, either to take hold of this reconciled life to God or take hold of Jesus' hand and walk with him through life. If you've made a commitment today to put your faith in Jesus, to seek after Jesus by knowing him, I want you to contact us, connect with us so that we can pray for you. We normally do this in our worship gatherings on Sunday, but we can't do that right now. And so do that digitally. Call us on the phone. Send us a message via our website or our Facebook or our YouTube page. If you're seeking after Jesus, go back and read the Gospel of Luke again. If you want to know what salvation is, read the Gospel of John. If you want to be discipled, it's really hard to do that digitally. You need to get connected with another person through real relationship. Get plugged into a way of growth. Contact us. Connect with your local church. Get into a small group. Find someone who can teach you about who Jesus is. He wants to teach you the way of life. Won't you listen to him this day and every day? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that Jesus is to us. He truly shows us, he truly teaches us what it is to know you, what it is to love you, what it is to love the people around us. We want to follow after him. Would you be working in our hearts? Would you be teaching us in our minds what it is to follow him and to know you? Father, thank you for those who have given their lives to you today, who have trusted in your Son for salvation. I pray that you would bless them, that you would draw them into a deeper and deeper relationship with you. I thank you for those who are making commitments to follow after Jesus more closely. Speak to them through your word. Renew the spirit within them that they might hear you and know you and know your love and never leave that love again. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.